5 and verse 18 is what we usually recognize as being the seventh commandment. That is the commandment that forbids and condemns adultery. But the question that must be asked, and it may seem to the average Christian to be somewhat of a redundant question, but the question that must be asked, and as we have already asked in previous messages, just what is adultery? Well, as we have already seen in this series, adultery entails far more than what the average Christian today has been taught, and much more than we have covered even thus far in this message. This will be the Seventh Commandment, Part 6. And as I forewarned Leon before the service began, this was going to be probably one of those long ones, because as is so often the case, when you start examining any of the commandments, as we have with the previous five, and will, Lord willing, do with the next three after this one, when you start examining the commandments via their statutes, the statutes that explain the commandments, and it's tragic that even the churches across this nation, even the minority of churches that still recognize the importance and the validity of Yahweh's laws for us today, not for justification, but for turning what's wrong right and for turning what's upside down right side up. And you can add infinitum to that phrase, because Yahweh's law is perfect. Even those who recognize it and may have the Ten Commandments hanging on their walls have failed so often to recognize that they don't have the Ten Commandments at all, or a very small portion, let's say, of the Ten Commandments, without their statutes and their judgments, those three integral parts that make it a functioning law. And thus, when you start examining the commandments through their individual statutes, each statute, each area that the statute covers actually deserves, if you're going to be anywhere near exhaustive, as I usually try to be, deserves at least a mini or small series in and of itself. This commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, has far more statutes than what most people have realized. And thus, this will be probably a 12, 14, and maybe longer series, although we may interrupt it along the way for some other things. Part 5 of this series was devoted to the seventh commandment statute found in Leviticus 18 again, Leviticus 18 and verse 21, if you'd like to turn back there. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 21, where we find this. It says, "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through," and note, I will not say the fire, because it does not belong in the text. It's in italics probably in your version, just like it is mine, indicating that it was not in the original text, and it should definitely not be included in this verse. "And thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through to Molech, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God, I am Yahweh." Now, what in the world is a prohibition against sacrificing your children doing in a chapter that's devoted to sexual taboos? Well, as was demonstrated in the previous message, from the Hebrew word abar, translated pass through in this verse, and from the Syriac translation from Assyrian documents, from the Book of Jubilees, from corroborating testimony from the Jewish Encyclopedia and the Encyclopedia Judaica, from Peake's commentary on the Bible, and from George Lanza's Book of Hebrew Idioms, this verse, although on the surface it appears to be out of place in Leviticus 18, actually fits perfectly, especially in light not only of all those other testimonies, but especially in light of that Hebrew word abar and what it really stands for or what it specifically addresses. It actually fits perfectly, as you'd expect it to in God's Word, because there is more than one way to sacrifice your children, your offspring, your progeny, your posterity to Moloch or some other false god. There's more than one way. They have added through the fire in this verse, because in other places that's exactly what they did. They sacrificed their children in fire. But it does not belong in this verse, or the verse wouldn't belong in this chapter. And thus it's not in the Hebrew, in the original Hebrew verse or Hebrew manuscript that way. Yes, sometimes children were literally burned alive in sacrifice to idols. But although there probably is a case to be made for today's or that today's infanticide, what's normally called abortion and should not be called abortion, that there's although there is probably a case to be made that today's infanticide practices might qualify for the same thing. The primitive, barbaric practice, at least as practiced by ancient Israel and other cultures, is no longer with us today. Praise Yahweh for that. But, don't think for a minute that our children and the children of other races aren't still being sacrificed in the day and age in which we live. How's that, and how does this verse fit into the rest of this chapter? Well, as demonstrated in the previous message, in this instance, and in Leviticus chapter 20, which also does not include through the fire, but just passing through, passing your seed to Moloch is simply a Hebrew idiom for miscegenation or interracial relationships. And Carol Linda reminded me that this is the same thing I dealt with last time you were here, and I want you to know we don't always just address this issue. But it just so happens that that's where we're at in Leviticus 18 in this series addressing the seventh commandment, on thou shalt not commit adultery. But anyway, it is simply a Hebrew idiom for miscegenation or interracial relationships. And it is thus condemned in this verse as a sin against Yahweh, a sin against our people, and specifically a sin against our children. It's a means in which our children, and again the children of any race, is sacrificed. Now, for those who are not hearing this particular sin preached against in their pulpit, which is very rare indeed today, it is certainly not politically correct and it offends some people, at least on the surface. It shouldn't offend anyone. You know, I am sick and tired, and I've shared this, and probably I dealt with this some in the last message and probably dealt with it in almost every time that I've discussed this issue. But I am sick and tired of being accused of hating the other races because I preach against miscegenation. It's because I love the other races. Yes? And I'm not ashamed to say that. Because all of God's creation, now I don't love all that all the other races do. And I don't love all that our race does either. But I love God's creation, and thus I love the other races. And I love our people enough to preach against this sin. It's not those who preach and believe what the Scriptures teach about segregation and against miscegenation that hate the other races. It's those who don't preach against it, because it's integration and ultimate amalgamation and miscegenation that destroys the individual races as God created them, that which He created to be good. And so I'm sick and tired of being accused of this when it's just the opposite. Again, just typically calling evil good and calling good evil, as Isaiah 5 and verse 20 tells us. Now, that was got myself sidetracked. Now, again, for those who are not hearing this particular sin preached from their pulpit, against from their pulpit, and who may demand more biblical evidence that than what we find in Leviticus 18 and verse 21, that demand more biblical evidence that miscegenation is indeed a sin in Yahweh's sight and that it is just another form of adultery that defiles the marriage bed, and I'm hope you will, if that's the case in your situation, those who may hear this on the tape ministry or otherwise, I hope you will demand that. And so let me provide it to you. Is it based strictly upon Leviticus 18:21? For years, I didn't realize that Leviticus 18:21 was simply a Hebrew idiom that forbids miscegenation. It was on other passages that I understood that. But I believe this is the most powerful of all, when you understand it correctly, the most powerful of passages in the Bible forbidding miscegenation. And it's not only was it in our context of Leviticus 18, but I probably would have began here anyway with this particular passage. But let me provide you some more biblical evidence. To begin with, don't forget the definitions that I provided to you in the second message of this series for the words adultery and adulterate. From Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the English Language, he provides the following definition for adultery, one of the definitions. One, hang on here, let me put my glasses back on. One, violation of the marriage bed, a crime or a civil injury which introduces or may introduce into a family a spurious offspring. End of that quote. Which leaves it rather open-ended to what we normally would think of a offspring from an adulterous affair or an affair of fornication. Or possibly Webster in 1828 understood that it also would include a spurious offspring from an interracial relationship. Now, listen to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, 1975 version, for its definition for the word adulterate. To corrupt, debase, or make impure by the addition of a foreign or inferior substance, and that it ends by saying spurious, as it was in the 1828 dictionary as well. And from these definitions, especially this last one, from the 1975 Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary's definition, especially the idea of making impure by the addition of a foreign or inferior substance, from that definition it can be seen why some people have jumped to the unmerited extreme position that the seventh commandment is all about, i.e., or that is, only about miscegenation. But I emphasize the unmerited and extreme position. It's as unmerited and extreme and as an extreme position on the seventh commandment as those who believe that thou shalt not commit adultery only has to do with marital infidelity. They're both extreme positions, and one's just the reaction to the other one. Now, we'll address that, Lord willing, more in the next message, that idea that it's only miscegenation. I need to address that for the sake of those who have taken that position. Now, back to Webster's 1975 definition, to make impure by the addition of a foreign substance. Now, I would think, that is, if you know your Bible like you should know your Bible, that definition for adulterate should or would bring at least two different passages to mind for you. How about Genesis 1? And Yahweh's design of kind after kind, repeated 10 times in the first chapter of the first book of the entire Bible. In other words, it was Yahweh's design that everything produce after its kind. That is, that they not be mixed with foreign substances or genes. That they wouldn't be adulterated. Now, 10 times in Genesis ought to be enough to get the point across, I would think. Nevertheless, was this ever repeated anywhere else in the Scriptures? Well, let me go outside the Scriptures for just a minute. This is something that some people consider a part of the canon of Scripture, although it's normally known as a part of the Apocrypha. The book of Ecclesiasticus, for example, chapter 13 and verse 15 through 16, has a very interesting statement. In fact, it sounds very similar. I think as I read it, you'll see that it sounds very similar to what we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, in at least some regard. Now, Ecclesiasticus is assigned to Solomon. It really doesn't matter whether Solomon is the author of it or not. What's the point being is the thinking of those whoever it was, Solomon or otherwise, who wrote Ecclesiasticus. The thinking of the time. Here's what we find in Ecclesiasticus chapter 13, verses 15 through 16. It says, every beast loveth his like, and every man loveth his neighbor. All flesh consorteth according to kind, and a man will cleave to his like. What fellowship, here's where it starts to sound like 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. What fellowship has the wolf with the lamb, so the sinner with the godly? What agreement is there between the hyena and a dog? and what peace between the rich and the poor. And let me go back to verse 16 specifically, where it says, all flesh consorteth according to kind, and a man will cleave to his like. And isn't that normally the case? We naturally, now Hollywood is introduces all kinds of abhorrent ideas into the minds of our people and our youth that are totally contrary to what we find in the Scriptures, time and time again. And that alone, the very fact that you cannot get away from this introduction, this pushing, this promotion of miscegenation upon our people. What's the morning show? Do you remember the one I just mentioned to you? I'd mentioned in the previous message how every time the news people, I shouldn't say every time, but it appears almost every time that the news has something that they want to bring out about a couple and their family. They almost always, when it has nothing to do with the issue, almost always pick a mixed couple to represent the situation. It just happened, just this last week. They've been working on this. One of the morning shows on either NBC or ABC, which is the only two news channels we get, and I tend to watch, it's the morning program or the morning something. They've been promoting, they've been doing this story about, and I forget how they put it, about couples and how they became, they were wanting to pick the couple that best, that was most romantic in how they became engaged. You should have maybe got involved with that, all those candles you did. Anyway. I could have told you what would happen at the end of it. Because guess who finally won the situation? A couple that are from two racially disliked backgrounds. Those were the couples. Those were the ones. I don't know why it is. Was it just a circumstance? Well, I have to wonder. Because you see it time and time and time again that this is being pushed and foisted upon our people. And that alone should make us wonder, if Hollywood is pushing something, it should clue you in. There's maybe something wrong with it. And you maybe should want to return to the Scriptures and say, hey, what do the Scriptures have to say about this? Now, again, that was all for free. The fact is, back to Ecclesiastes, what Ecclesiasticus says there is a fact except when a generation has been brainwashed to think that which is abnormal is normal. But otherwise, and it's still generally the case, that we do exactly as this verse says, all flesh consorteth according to kind, and a man will cleave to his like. That is the natural way of things. Yeah, but what about is it repeated? What's found 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, is it repeated anywhere in the rest of the Bible? That which is normally accepted as the canon of Scripture, at least in Protestant circles. Well, it certainly is repeated. However, before going there, I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and read a verse there with me first. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, it says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. And you're thinking, what in the world does that have to do with the matter at hand? You think I went to the wrong verse, right? Well, no, I didn't. Because I want you to see a principle before we go to the verse that we're going to really be centering in on. Turn with me now. Principle in regards to this verse. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and read verses 9 through 11 with me. Verse 9, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Repeat of just what we just read in Deuteronomy 25 in verse 4. Then he goes on, Paul says, he quotes that part of the law, and then he says, does God take care for oxen? And really what the intent was, does God care for oxen only? And then he says in verse 10, or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, it is a great thing, is it a great thing that we shall reap from you carnal or material things? And I know what you're thinking. Yeah, leave it to a preacher. Take a message from the seventh commandment and preach on tithing. Get tithing in there somehow. Now, that's not the point of it, of course. But it's the principle. I want you to catch the principle, and specifically what Paul had to say about that particular verse, that particular statute that we read from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, although, here's the point, although Yahweh is concerned for all of His creation, and yes, even for oxen, He is more concerned. Don't miss this. He is more concerned for that part of creation that was created in His image. Is that not true? The exact opposite, again, of what the world, especially the environmentalists, are preaching today. Yes, we should be concerned in environmentalism, because the environment is our God's. He's the creator of the environment. But their plans will never work as long as they put the pinnacle on the bottom, which is indeed what they do. Yahweh is interested in, and we should too, in all of His creation, all of His environment, even in oxen. But He is more concerned about that part of His creation that was created in His image. Now, with that principle in mind, with what Paul said, turn with me now to Leviticus chapter 19. This will all fit together, I think, as we continue. Leviticus 19 and verse 19. Leviticus 19, 19. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Neither shall a garment of mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Leviticus 19, 19, and the very first A, what we normally call A, the first part of it again. 19, 19, first part. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Now, that part of that verse is not speaking about mixing cattle with, let's say, buffalo. That's not what it's addressing. In other words, two different species. That just didn't happen back then. You know, it takes the manipulation of genetics as we find our scientists doing today in order for that to even take place. And so that didn't happen back then. Now, although, even though it didn't happen back there, that statute certainly applies to that, as well as to what today is known as genetic engineering or genetic splicing, such as they're taking bovine genes and now introducing them or splicing them with tomato and apple genes or cells or whatever it is. Now, I can't remember the reason of them doing that. They're taking fish genes and inserting them now into vegetables to keep them, because of the fish genes keeps them from freezing. Fish are underwater, and there's something in their genes that keeps them from freezing with the rest of the ice and so forth. And so they're introducing those genes to keep vegetables from freezing if there's a late freeze or an early freeze in the fall. Linda was telling me, she just read that scorpion genes are also being introduced into vegetables to fend off insects. And human genes are being introduced into animals and vice versa. You know, I couldn't find it in my files. It wasn't in my genetic engineering file, so I'm not sure where I placed it. But sometime back, if you remember, I think I showed you a picture of a mouse that they had grown a human ear on. Now, you talk about adulteration. Yes, this too fits under the commandment and under this statute of adulterating. Let me share some articles, some headlines and some articles, some information, some from articles. This first one is from something that someone had sent me on the internet. It's entitled "Researchers Transplant Pig Cells to Restore Nerve Function in Mice" by Joseph B. Varengia, Associated Press, AP. Quote, "Scientists have successfully spliced pig cells into the injured spines of paralyzed paralyzed mice and restored some nerve impulses. And somebody may say, so what? Well, it's adulteration right there, but it gets more serious. In an additional twist, the pig cells were bioengineered with a human protein that helped prevent the immune systems of the mice from rejecting the foreign tissue. The study conducted at Yale provides the latest evidence that pigs may provide the most promising new source of cells and organs for transplant into humans. Later in the article, researchers said the experiment shows how transplantation of cells and organs across species lines known as xenografting may prolong patients' lives and improve their health, at least until a human transplant becomes available. And then a couple paragraphs down further. Restoring nerve function with cell transplants is just one promising area, they said. As the immunological barriers are lowered, pigs also may provide humans with hearts, lungs, kidneys, and livers. And it's already happening. It's already been done. Here's another article. This is from the Milwaukee Journal in a section entitled News Plus, May 23, 1993. Building, if you look at this, it says building the imperfect beast, but you can almost miss the M because they've whited it out. And so it's really, they're trying to imply building the perfect beast. Mutated rodents who maladies mimic humans pose quandary for scientists. Quote, at first glance, the rat bears a striking resemblance to its common cousins that scramble among the dust balls of abandoned buildings. But on closer examination, there is something odd about this rodent. Oddly human, to be exact. Later in the article, still other creatures borrow human physiology. In Ohio, pigs are born with human-like blood and perhaps even organs that might pass as human. And dairy cows in the Netherlands produce milk that contains the same therapeutic proteins found in a woman's breast milk. Created to resemble people. Freaks of nature? Far from it. They are designer animals. They've given them a new name. Intentionally created by humans to resemble humans. Scientists now almost routinely knock out animal genes in an embryo and plunk in human ones, inducing mutations that mimic human traits and maladies. They can, in theory, fashion almost any type of rodent they want. Later, quote within a quote, this is just the beginning, said Kenneth Pagan, and he probably is, although spelled differently, director of the nonprofit Jackson Laboratory in Bar Harbor, Maine, the world's largest producer of mutated mice. Quote within a quote, in terms of our understanding of ourselves and changes in the ways we live and what we will die from, what's happening now is probably the most important revolution that society has seen. End of quote within a quote. But by blurring the lines between people and animals, this latest explosion in genetic engineering is not only transforming medical and developmental biology, it is raising disturbing legal, economic, and moral quandaries for scientists, and I hope so. Continuing a little later, also simmering just beneath the surface are vexing questions about the moral property of creating, patenting, and selling new forms of life. Outraged biotech opponents rebuke it as dangerous tinkering with nature, and I guess so, and if they only knew, it's also what the Bible condemns. Here's another article entitled Scientist Hope. Well, I won't even bother with that one, but it's another article, and they're coming out more and more because this is being done all the time. These lines, this gene splicing is taking place everywhere you look. And some of it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? You know, wow, you know, we're always short on organs for transplants. You know, this is a way to transplant. Transplant a pig's heart or a pig's lung or whatever it may be into a human. God forbid it's adulteration. I'm not so sure that this won't, and who knows how far we might go with things yet. But I'm not so sure that this won't finally bring the judgment of God down upon our people. And listen to me. Whether there's benefits in it or not, the subversion of Yahweh's law always, always, always comes with some kind of curse. For example, plants genetically engineered, for example, that will be pesticide and herbicide. Excuse me. Back to my previous sentence. Plants genetically engineered, for example, that will be pesticide and herbicide tolerant. That sounds good, at least on the surface. But what's the result of, and they're already doing this, what's the result, or I should say, what is the curse? Conventional farmers are then able to use more and more pesticides and herbicides, releasing them into an environment which eventually, guess where it finds itself? In our bodies.
causing more and more cancers and who knows what else. Another article I've got that's in the same general area is called Gene Therapy Research Goes from Sci-Fi to Reality. And I found that one in kind of interest because I don't know if you've noticed there's this resurgence of interest in Atlantis, in discovering Atlantis. They've got this new cartoon movie out about it, and there's been specials about it, I guess, and different things. And I can remember a movie when I was just a little tyke, and it's the only one that I can remember that ever scared me. And it was this movie, and I think it starred Kirk Douglas, if some of you might have seen it. And it was this story about Atlantis and why it was destroyed. And underneath the city, as this visitor came into it, if I remember correctly, they were mutating animals and humans. And you had goat men and cow men and all these strange creatures. And finally, the city was destroyed because of this. Maybe the day is coming that God will destroy us because now it has gone from sci-fi to reality or from Hollywood to reality. Now, back to Leviticus 19:19, and it was important that I deal with gene therapy and gene splicing because that, too, fits under the broad heading of thou shall not commit adultery. Back to Leviticus 19:19, you shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with a diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed. Although now applicable to genetic engineering. This admonition is found in Leviticus 19:19 at the time of Moses, concerned, and it still concerns, the mixing of, let's say, pure blood limousine cattle with pure blood white park cattle, two kinds or breeds of cattle that can reproduce if mixed. In other words, the fact that two different kinds of the same species can breed and reproduce naturally does not mean that such is acceptable in the sight of God. And that's what some Christians are purporting today. Is because a black man and a white woman can reproduce that it's okay. Well, it's not okay according to Leviticus 19:19. The principle of the matter. Here's the principle of the matter. Is this statute found in Leviticus 19:19, is Yahweh concerned only with cattle, do you think, and your garden plants? Or was it for our sakes that it was written, that Yahweh so commanded? For our sakes it was written, that thou shall not gender different kinds. Let me spell it out for you. Just because a white man and a black woman and any race, I could use any combination of races here. I'm not picking on these two. I'm just using them as examples. But just because a white man and a black man can successfully mate producing children means nothing. It doesn't prove anything. Yahweh never intended such to happen. It's adultery, and thus it is an abomination in Yahweh's sight, no matter how kosher or vogue Hollywood makes it look today. Help us wake up our children, because they're out to destroy them. Furthermore, let's not overlook or forget Deuteronomy 23:21 from the King James Version. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to the tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. First of all, or let me read it again, let me read that verse also from the New American Standard Version. No one of an illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. None of his descendants, even to the tenth generation, shall enter the assembly of Yahweh. Now, first of all, the term tenth generation does not mean ten generations and then it's okay. To the tenth generation was a Hebrew idiom meaning forever, and you'll see this later in the message. Now, the word in the King James translated bastard and illegitimate birth in the New American Standard comes from the Hebrew word mamzer. Strong defines this word in the following fashion. In 4464, mamzer, from an unused root meaning to alienate, a mongrel, that is born of a Jewish, and it should have really been Israelite, father and heathen mother. End of quote. A mongrel is what the word is actually referring to. In other words, a child conceived from an interracial relationship is illegitimate in Yahweh's sight as much as a child born out of wedlock. That New American Standard, although when we read illegitimate birth, we think of something else. This was an illegitimate birth because the marriage was never sanctified in God's sight. It was never a marriage. interracial relationships are never a marriage. He's the one ordained marriage, and he's the only one that can determine what a marriage is. And thus, not only is the word bastard appropriate, although somewhat of a slang or even curse word in this day and age, and not used in that sense in the King James Version, but so is the term illegitimate birth, because a mongrel is an illegitimate birth. Why? Well, because they are both the consequence, or it's a good term to use, because both are the consequence of adultery. The mixing of two foreign, spurious, or unlawful substances. Now, let me quickly address what is likely to be a question in the minds of some people at this point. Why is Yahweh so harsh with those who are innocent victims of their parents' sins? That's a legitimate question. Why is God so hard on these people who are the victims of their parents' sins? Well, don't forget the precedent that God sometimes addresses, doesn't condemn the children for their parents' sin, but still judges the parents' sins generationally. We have the precedent set when it comes to Canaan, Moab, and Ammon, the three forbidden incestual lines from incestual relationships. Why was Canaan cursed? Why was Moab cursed? Why was Ammon cursed? Well, because there was something in those lines that was going to be carried down, and God says, you're not to mix with them, period. Why so in this particular case? Well, simply so that the sin or the consequence of the sin doesn't continue to be perpetuated and multitudes of others likewise suffer. Remember, God's judgments are ultimately for the good of mankind. And if he has to judge a whole line of people to keep the rest of the pure lines, or whatever the case may be, free from the same judgment or the same problem or the same consequences, he says, I'll judge it for the sake or the good of the whole. Think about it. Is it more likely for people to mix who look racially alike or people who look racially different? Well, the obvious answer is those who look racially alike. Therefore, it is more likely for someone to become interested in and to quote-unquote marry, and I put quotes around it because it's not marriage in God's sight, a mamzer, and thus further pollute the bloodline, no matter what race they mix with, than it is for someone to do the same with someone of a totally different race. Therefore, Yahweh's admonition that the mamzer is to be segregated, or Yahweh's admonition is that the mamzer is to be segregated just as all races are. They are not to enter in, they're not to abide in the same geographical land area where Israel congregates. Yahweh says, keep them apart so the sin doesn't continue to be perpetuated. Now, we don't live under that system now. Lord willing, someday we will reinstitute Yahweh's laws, and that will be the way it will have to be under his laws. Now, back to Webster's definition for adultery. There's another passage that immediately comes to mind, at least it does for me, in this instance, as it specifically pertains to Israel. Let me read to you, I'm already there, so let me read to you from Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Now, when these things were done, the princes, let me put my glasses back on here, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed is Israel, of course, at least in Yahweh's sight, and by his grace, and his grace only, have mingled in some, let me go back, for they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves, adulteration, think about the definition, mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and the rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Now, this passage is principally addressing the three forbidden lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon. Almost all of those lines can, without question, be traced back to those three forbidden lineages, and the two or three that are somewhat of question are pretty likely to go back to those as well. There's good reason to believe that they do. Now, this passage was principally addressing the three forbidden lineages of Canaan, Moab, and Ammon because they were the people of that land at that time in Israel's history. But the same would obviously apply to other races if they had been the non-Israelites in question at that time. God still wouldn't have wanted for Israel to mingle their holy seed with whoever it was. Nehemiah, in fact, expanded and applied this admonition, specifically the admonition of Deuteronomy 23:3, which is the next verse we read earlier, Deuteronomy 23:2 about the Mamzer. The next verse is about mixing with Ammon and Moab, and Nehemiah applies it to all forbidden foreigners. Nehemiah 13:1-3, on that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite, he's reading from Deuteronomy 23:3, should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass that when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. End of that quote before we continue. Now, mixed multitude is kind of an interesting, it comes from an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word Arab, E-R-E-B, Arab. Sound like a word that we would know, Arab. In fact, Strong's defines this, the web or transverse threads of cloth, also a mixture or mongrel race. So another word for a mongrel race. And then it gives how it translates this word. The first word is Arabia. Mingled people, mixed multitude, wolf. Isn't it interesting that what we have today is Arabs? A lot of people will say, well, if we're Israel, why don't we look like the Arabs? They're kissing cousins. Well, it's because they have become a mixed multitude. A mongrel race. Some of you will remember back at the time of the Iraqi war when my sister had gone with my brother-in-law to get his hair cut, and the gal that was cutting his hair was this blonde-haired, blue-eyed girl, and they were talking about the Iraqi war, and she said, well, I'm an Arab. My sister said, what do you mean you're an Arab? And she says, well, I guess I don't look like one, but I'm a throwback to what we used to be. In other words, that's what we were before we mixed. And she even admitted that they had mixed and become a darkened people. But she was saying, hey, we once looked like you. Wonder why. Isn't that interesting? Now going back to Nehemiah 13, picking it up with verse 25 through 30. And I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, interesting, Nehemiah plucked his own hair out, Ezra plucked his own hair out about this situation. Nehemiah said, not for me, I'm going to pluck their hair out. They're the guilty party. He says, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Jumping down to verse 27. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? Let me read that again. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? You see, it's adultery. It's adulteration, and it's evil in Yahweh's sight. It's right there. And then verse 30, thus cleansed I them from all foreigners. End of quote. Now, it is clear, or at least it should be clear by now, that miscegenation, especially with this last passage, well, with all of them, that miscegenation, race mixing, is forbidden in the Bible. It's adultery, adulteration for any race. It adulterates any race. It doesn't matter. Now, in some cases, God was particularly concerned about His holy seed. But it adulterates any race. I'm so sick and tired of always being called a hater. I'm the one who wants to perpetuate the races by keeping them pure, and yet I'm the one that's called a hater. How ridiculous. But it's adulteration for any race. The mixing of two foreign substances that Yahweh never intended to be mixed. Or He would have mixed them that way Himself. But, about now, someone is surely to come back and ask, yeah, but what about all the biblical cases for race mixing in the Bible? And my response to that question is, what cases of race mixing in the Bible? And of course, the person asking you the question will then come back, Moses and his wife, and Joseph and his, and Rahab and Ruth, and those, you know? Well, I'm still waiting for one legitimate case of race mixing in the Bible. Yes, it is true that these cases are all advanced by the majority of Christendom as incidents of race mixing. They even use them today to promote race mixing in their churches. But here's a simple rule of thumb to be followed that it seems nearly everyone has forgotten. In order to have a legitimate case of race mixing, you must have two things. Anybody want to take a stab at what they are? That's right, two different races. You cannot have mixing of the races unless you have two different races. And there are not two different races involved in any of these cases cited by most Christians. Let's look at them one at a time. Moses and Zipporah. Moses was an Israelite, and Zipporah was a Midianite, right? That's right. So, where's the race mixing? There was none. The Midianites were not of another race, but were instead kissing cousins, if you will, of the Israelites, descendants of Abraham and Keturah. The Israelites came from Abraham, and so did the Midianites. Genesis chapter 25, 1 and 2, you can read that on your own. Yeah, but what about Moses and his Ethiopian wife? I'm sure they'll come back with that. Numbers 12 and verse 1, Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. End of quote. What about that? Well, to begin with, the word married in this passage should have been translated as took and taken. But more importantly, Ethiopian is a poor translation of the Hebrew word cushy. In fact, the New American Standard translators must have understood that because they translated it as it should have been translated. And they translated it as, quote, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, or better rendered, taken, end of quote. Strong's defines the word cushy as patronymically from 3568, a Cushite. How about that? Or descendant of Cush, end of that quote. So, the next question we must ask, if we want to know who the Cushites were, we better find out who Cush was, right? Cush was one of the sons of Ham, and thus a grandson of Noah, Genesis 10 and verse 6. And Ham was, of course, a brother to Shem, the progenitor of the line from which the Israelites sprang. In other words, the Israelites, such as Moses, and the Cushites, such as the Cushite woman, were of the same race of people. Kissing cousins again, maybe a little bit further back than it was with the Midianites, but still, there's no question they came from the same race of people. But what's possibly even more interesting about this particular case is Jasher's account about how this Cushite woman happened to be taken, or more precisely, given to Moses. And this Cushite woman is not the same as Moses' wife, Zipporah. This is a different woman. And it's especially interesting to see how Jasher's account about how this Cushite woman happened to be given to Moses. And the fact that Jasher tells us that Moses never cohabited or had sexual relations with this woman, because Jasher not only identifies her as a Cushite, but also as a Canaanite, one of the three forbidden lineages. Jasher chapter 73, verses 31 through 35, and those not interested in Jasher, we carry the book. And it's mentioned twice in the Bible, and it's recommended reading. I don't consider it canon, part of the canon of Scripture. But it fills in a lot of the unsaid things in Genesis 1 and the book of Genesis and the early part of Exodus. And this is one of the things where it helps us to understand what's going on and where this Cushite woman came from. She was the wife of King Tichamanus of the Canaanites, whom was killed, and Moses, during the 40 years in the wilderness before coming back to Egypt and delivering his people, he went and delivered these people from their oppressors, and they awarded him Tichamanus' Cushite widow as a gift. But Jasher says he never cohabited with her because he knew she was of the forbidden, same race, but he knew she was of the forbidden lineage. And thus he took care of her, provided for her, but he did not cohabit or have sexual relationships with her. So much for race mixing in Moses' case, even if the woman, we won't even go there. I don't have time. Joseph and Potiphar. What about Joseph and Potiphar? Genesis 41 and 45. Joseph was an Israelite. Potiphar was an Egyptian. Now, it doesn't matter what the Egyptians are today. And they are not the same today as they once were. That doesn't matter what they are today. The question that must be answered is, what were the Egyptians at the time of Joseph? In other words, were the Egyptians of another race, or were they of the same race of people as were Joseph and his fellow Israelites? Well, why don't we let the Bible answer that for us? Forget about what they are today, and let's let the Bible answer us what they were in Joseph's day. Psalm 78:51, speaking about Yahweh's deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt, at one point it says, "And smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength, in the tabernacles of Ham." Psalms 105:23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Psalms 105:27, they showed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Psalms 106:22, wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. Four witnesses. And again, who was Ham? The son of Noah, brother to Shem, progenitor of the Israelites. Two lines from the same race, and therefore no race mixing or miscegenation in this instance either. Okay. What about Rahab the Canaanite in Yahshua's genealogy? In Yahshua's genealogy, nevertheless. Well, what about Rahab in Yahshua's genealogy? Now, let's be careful that we speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. Now, this may surprise some people because we have for so long heard her identified as Rahab the harlot or Rahab the Canaanite. But the Bible never identifies the Rahab of Jericho as a Canaanite. Just because Rahab was a resident in Canaan land does not automatically make her a genetic Canaanite. Let me give you an example. There are many illegal Mexicans here in America. But just because they're here in America doesn't make them Americans. And so let's be careful that we don't try to attribute to this woman something the Bible doesn't attribute to her. Furthermore, if she were a Canaanite, she would not have been listed in the Hebrew Hall of Fame chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Moreover, we don't even know for sure that the Rahab in Yeshua's genealogy is the same Rahab in the first place. According to some people who have put their pencil to it, there are too many years involved for her to be the same Rahab. Furthermore, if Rahab were a Canaanite, Yahshua could not legitimately sit on the throne because Yahweh's law, specifically Deuteronomy 17 and verse 15, demands that no one but an Israelite was to rule over Israelites. And for those who may not know that that's why Yahshua came to do, let me quote a couple New Testament passages to you. Matthew 2:6, "And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel." And Luke 1:32 and 33, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end." Yahweh cannot be part Canaanite, and thus Rahab was not Canaanite, and the Bible never identifies her that, or he cannot legitimately sit on the throne. Furthermore, he would also make him a sinner. Also, if Yahshua had been part Canaanite, do you really think he would have told the Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel if he was part Canaanite, and that it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs? He'd be part dog himself. Instead of a sheep, he himself would have been part dog or some hybrid mongrelization of the two. Lastly, had Rahab in Yahshua's genealogy been of the lineage of Canaan, which she was not, it still would not have been an interracial relationship. Now, she wasn't. There's no way she could have been, according to God's law and His morality. But had she been, she still wouldn't have been. It still wouldn't have been an interracial relationship, because the Canaanites and the Israelites were of the same race, not two different races, as already proven earlier. The Canaanites having come from Ham. All right. Ruth the Moabite in Yahshua's genealogy. Why, she's even identified. Rahab may not have been identified as a Canaanite, but Ruth, she was identified as a Moabite. Well, yes, she was identified as a Moabite. But so what? Moses is identified as an Egyptian by Jethro's daughters in Exodus 2 and verse 19. And he wasn't a racial Egyptian. He was an Egyptian not by race, but by residence or location or geography. That is, he had come from the land of Egypt, not from the loins of the Egyptians. Likewise, Ruth was identified as a Moabite because she came from the land of Moab. There's many reasons for this to be understood. Ruth was not a Moabite by lineage, or Yahshua, and this is most important, Ruth was not a Moabite by lineage, or Yahshua cannot be our Savior and King, for the same reason that the Rahab and his lineage could not have been a Canaanite. Furthermore, both lineages, Canaanite and Moabite, were condemned lineages and forbidden for Israel to intermarry with. And Yahweh never breaks His own law. Especially. I mean, I don't know if it's especially or not, but He certainly isn't going to do it with the lineage of His own son. Moreover, once again, even if Ruth had been a Moabite by lineage, where is the race mixing? In other words, the question that Christians ought to be asking before making such ridiculous claims are, who were the Moabites? Nobody asked that question. Well, the Moabites were not the descendants of another race, but of Moab, the son of Lot and one of his daughters. And who was Lot? Well, any child in Sunday school can probably answer that question. He was the nephew of Abraham. Talk about kissing cousins. So I ask once again, where is a legitimate case of race mixing, especially one that's approved in the Bible? There simply is no such case in the Bible. Instead, miscegenation is just another form of adultery that defiles the marriage bed and sacrifices our children. And it is therefore condemned in the Bible. Now, we have to tie up just a few more loose ends on this particular statute or transgression of the seventh commandment before we move on to what I think is the next verse in Leviticus 18, which deals with homosexuality. We'll do that in the next message. In the meantime, let's go to our Father in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise and glorify You for Your goodness and mercies, again for the answers that are right here in Your Word and always have been. Awaken our people to it, to You and to Your Word and to Your laws and to Your plans for their lives. And let us turn the tide and let us return our people to their people and the other races to theirs. And Father, let us return to our God and our King and our Lord and Savior. Let it be so. Let this message have an effect in the way that it should. Let it be a loving admonition for us to return unto You. We ask it in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.